Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by a new and a living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the household of God, let us draw near, come into the holy room. Let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the confession that is our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another unto love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near.
Amen. Please join me in the singing of the Gloria Patri.
Pray to our Lord and confess our sins. Almighty and most merciful Father, we're thankful that your mercy is higher than the heavens and deeper than all our sin. Forgive our careless attitudes and our thoughts, words, and life. Forgive our obsession with fulfilling our own desires with constant pleasure instead of a life lived in the pure joy of obedience to your word. Forgive our indifference to the treasures of your kingdom and our neglect of your wise and gracious rule that we've put ahead of the desire for the glory of your rule and reign. Forgive all of our iniquities and sins, O Lord, and help us to change our way of life so that we may desire what you say is good and love what you love and to do what you command. Again, Lord, we're grateful that your love is deeper than our sin, and that you have removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. And we pray this all through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in Exodus chapter 14. Hear the word of the Lord. Now Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. You shall camp in front of Baal Zephon, opposite it, by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, 'They are wandering aimlessly in the land, the wilderness has shut them in.' Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people, and they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made his chariot ready and took his people with him. And he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers all over them. And Yahweh hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. And as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to Yahweh. Then they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of Yahweh, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today will never see them again forever. Yahweh will fight for you while you keep silent." Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. And as for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. And as for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh, when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen." And the angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved out and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and Yahweh swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. And the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen went in after them into the midst of the sea. And it came about at the morning watch that Yahweh looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. And he caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from Israel, for Yahweh is fighting for them against the Egyptians." Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak, while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then Yahweh overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus Yahweh saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And when Israel saw the great power which Yahweh had used against the Egyptians, the people feared Yahweh, and they believed in Yahweh and in his servant Moses. In the New Testament, we'll read Hebrews chapter 11, verse 29. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. If you would please turn to the back of your bulletin, we'll read together Psalm 106, verses 1 through 12. Psalm 106. Praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all his praise? Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have toward your people. O visit me with your salvation, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. He rebuked the sea also, and it dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. A marathon hymn. The longest one I've seen that we sing originally had 19 verses. Not this hymn, but another hymn. One day we'll sing it. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you that all of our sin is taken away in Christ, and you remember our sin no more. And where the forgiveness of sins has taken place, there is no more sacrifice. And so we thank you that, unlike Israel of old, who but entered by one man only once a year into the holiest of holies, we are allowed to enter every Sunday into your presence to draw near, to hear your word, and then to commune with one another around the table in your presence. And we're here now to hear your word, and it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path as we see what's happening in the world about us. And we see what's happening within the American church. We need a lamp and we need a light so that we hold fast to your word, so that we do not change it, so that we keep it, follow it, that it directs us. And so we pray that you would teach us today from your word. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. Here we are back in Hebrews chapter 11, and Hebrews chapter 11, the chapter that's about the faith of the cloud of witnesses who persevered in the Old Testament. And they're set forth as illustrations, as witnesses, as testimony to the readers of the book of Hebrews, because the Hebrews, as you remember, were thinking about moving back into Judaism, at least some of them. And the writer is warning them not to do that. We've talked about the severe consequences of doing that. And so chapter 10 and chapter 12 both bookend this chapter, where he tells them they need endurance. And he gives these illustrations. We most often, I'm sure, if you're like me, brush through them quickly. We read them. We say we know the story. For example, here with passing through the Red Sea, one verse. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea. It's on dry land. And we may not give the kind of attention that we have to give to it. This is an interesting section, and it's going to bring up some interesting questions. It's a story that's well known to us. The tragedy that happened in France just a few days back in Nice, while the people were on the ocean walk, a stretch about a mile and a half long, and they were watching the fireworks of the Bastille celebrations. You know the story, that this man came in a refrigerator truck, and he drove through the street crowded with people at a high rate of speed, killing people. He killed 84 people, and he injured 303 other people. A lot of heroic measures were taken by those who saw the injured, rushed them off to the hospital in their own cars. Nevertheless, it was quite something. And it is a modern-day illustration of what Israel faced. You have to give some thought to it. In our story, in history, after God has delivered the people from the house of bondage through the blood around the doorposts and the lintel, and they come out with new life, they're going to cross the Red Sea and their new life is going to begin. But in coming out, as God leads them, as we'll see in a minute, he sets it up so they will be trapped. And the armies of Pharaoh, with Pharaoh at their lead, along with 600 choice chariots, and all the other chariots as well, are going to pursue them. So you have a group of 2 million plus people who have been slaves in the land of Egypt for some time. They are a people possessing no weapons. They have no skill in fighting. They're not soldiers. They're shepherds. They have a stick. That's all they have. Pharaoh's army has chariots. And these chariots are not just, you know, they're iron chariots. And they're not just chariots drawn by a horse and they're speedy and the man who's riding the chariot has a bow and arrow and a sword. All of that's true. But what they did for warfare in those days is they would hang out, they would build on the side of their chariots blades, so that as they rush along, they cut people in half. This is the situation faced by the Israelites as Pharaoh's army came upon them. Now, what we have to discover is, what are the people who are reading this in the book of Hebrews, what are they to learn from it? We want to talk about four different things. Four different things. They're all related. We'll tie them all together in the end. The first, as you noted, as we're reading through the passage, both in verses 3 and 4, then in 17 and 18, and then down in 23 and following, they mark off the sections of this passage. And God is up to something. God is going to harden the heart of Pharaoh. Already Pharaoh has gone through 10 devastating plagues. The economy of Egypt is destroyed. Every family in Egypt has lost a firstborn. The herds and the flocks are destroyed. And yet when Israel goes, he thinks things over along with his fellow Egyptians. And they say, what have we done letting these people go? We need them to serve us. And this is all put together by God. Because God says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And I am going to receive honor through Pharaoh, through his chariots, through his horsemen, through his horses, through his armies. And the Egyptians are going to know that I am Yahweh. That has to be the overarching emphasis of the chapter. Everything that follows in the chapter is because God is going to get glory for himself. And in getting glory for himself, Egypt is going to come to know that the one God is in charge of everything. They're going to know Yahweh is God. This is the big question as you move back into the book of Exodus to the previous chapters. And Moses first comes to Pharaoh and says, this is what God wants us to do. And Pharaoh says, I don't know Yahweh. Who is Yahweh? And finally, 10 plagues pass over him. And he is ready to force them out. He drives them out. But again, his heart is hardened for one final time to bring him, well, to his death. And he's going to know. The Lord is Yahweh. There's one God, Yahweh. He's over all gods. And so God sets this up. That is the theme of the chapter. Now, you have to stop and think about that. Does God really do that? Does God really put people through such distress, such fear, so that he will receive honor and glory. By the way, the word honor here in the New American Standard is the word glory from the Hebrew, and it means heavy. God is heavy. There's nobody heavier than God. He is glorious. Does God really do that? And of course, the answer is yes. God is in the business of bringing glory to himself. But of course, if you take the picture as a whole, you realize that in bringing glory to himself, he is saving the Israelites. And they are going through a test. And they do tremble and fear and wonder, what is God up to? And in a minute, we'll look at some of that. But if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. The golden chain of verses 28 through 30, Paul has presented in Romans chapter 8. God foreknows his people. God predestines his people. God calls his people. God justifies his people. And God glorifies his people. Right now, you are in the process of being glorified. As God makes us more like unto the person of Christ, we are being glorified. And in verse 31, Paul says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up freely for us all, how shall he not freely with him give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who is raised, who is seated at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We have been considered as sheep for the slaughter." That quotation comes from Psalm 44. So the writer, Paul, in the book of Romans, is saying, you know, nothing can separate you from God's love. All these terrible things do come upon you. That's what's happening to the readers of the book of Hebrews. Most poignantly, what has come upon them is persecution. Persecution. And of course, persecution then manifests itself in all kinds of different ways. For some of the Hebrew Christians had gone to prison. Many of the Hebrew Christians lost all of their possessions. And all of this is planned and ordained by God, that God might be glorified. Now, of course, that's not the only thing he's up to. He's also up to testing his people. But Paul says, look, Yahweh, he is the great shepherd. We're his sheep, we're his flock. And a shepherd has a flock for a purpose. Of course, one purpose is wool. Another purpose is food. A grand purpose in the Old Testament is a sacrificial animal, so that the sheep are sold and they are sacrificed. And so Paul's picture is just that. When famine comes, when nakedness comes, when persecution comes, when the sword comes upon Christians, it is the great shepherd who has sold us into that. Yet, we're not separated from God's love. We're right in the midst of God's love. And that's what's happening back in Exodus chapter 14. So God says on two occasions, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to harden the heart of Pharaoh, and he's going to get his horses, his horsemen, his chariots, 600 select chariots, plus all the other chariots, and his vast army, and they're going to pursue after the children of Israel. And I am going to be honored through Pharaoh. I'm going to be glorified. Twice he says that. And then, you know the story, what happens, the waters divide, and you got two walls, two big, tall walls on either side of this dry path through the sea. And the children are going through on dry ground. Then Pharaoh's army chases after and comes into the sea. By the way, it suggests that the Red Sea is quite wide. The Red Sea at this point is very wide. And they all come into this pathway. And in this pathway, we'll see in a minute, it's raining. And it begins muddy. And their wheels of their chariots get stuck. And all of a sudden they say, Yahweh is fighting for Israel. Let's flee. God says, I'm going to be honored with the Egyptians, and they will know that I am Yahweh. I'm going to be glorified by the Egyptians, their armies, their chariots, their horses, and they're going to know that I am Yahweh. Yahweh is fighting for the Israelites. Let's flee. But it's too late. It's too late. That's the main thrust. Now, if you just use a little bit of imagination as you're walking through these walls, we'll talk about the walls a little more later on in the talk. They're walking between these walls. Now, imagine the Hebrew Christians thinking about this. And what they're facing on one side of them is the persecution of the Judaizers. Terrible persecution. Nobody's been put to death yet, but as I said, as we saw in chapter 10, they've gone to prison. They're being ridiculed. They're under tribulation. They're losing their possessions. And they're thinking, if we just go back to Judaism, all this suffering will end. They're suffering on one side by Judaism. And on the other side, Rome is going to bear down upon them. It lies right in the midst of where they are. They walk between two walls of persecution. It is a scary time. It is a fearful time. But yet God says, hey, look, I will be honored by what happens. Well, it's the case through all of time by everything that happens to you and to me. God is selling us out as his sheep to be slaughtered, so that he will be glorified. How so? Well, when terrible things come our way and we live in faith leaning on Christ, there is a grand demonstration to the world. A grand demonstration to the world that Yahweh, our God, Yahweh is Jesus, is powerful. He's powerful. That's the picture. Now, that's one thing we want to talk about. The second thing we want to talk about is, turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 29. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. Now, when you read the story about Israel and the Red Sea, do you automatically think to yourself, my goodness, what a great people. They really, really trust God. Of course you don't think that. And in fact, the psalm that we said together says they rebelled at the Red Sea. Turn to Exodus chapter 14. Verse 9, then the Egyptians chased after them with all of the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army. And they overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pihahiroth I can't hardly say that, in Egypt by Beelzebub. I mean, not in Egypt, by Beelzebub. And as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to Yahweh. Now you have to remember, when you think of Israel and Yahweh and Moses, Yahweh and Moses are linked over here. So when they cry out to Yahweh, they are speaking to Moses, as the next verse is going to tell us. But they're speaking to Yahweh through Moses. They are accusing Yahweh of something by the hand of Moses. And since I've mentioned hand, I want to bring to your attention that as you read through this passage, hand is a prominent feature in the passage. Moses' hand holds a rod that he raises up and stretches out. And that rod is the rod of God in Moses' hand. When you come down to the end of the chapter, it says, when they saw the power of Yahweh, the word power is the word hand. They saw Yahweh's hand. And as they're marching out, after they leave Egypt and they're marching on their way to the wilderness, they march, we're told in verse 8, with a, well, it says they marched boldly. They went out boldly. The word boldly is the word high hand. It's, you know, you got victory. Yes! Their hands are lifted up. They're high. Look, we're free. Yeah! They're bold. Not for very long. Not for very long. They see the Egyptian army marching after them. And they become afraid. And so they begin to speak. They cry out to the Lord and they speak against Moses. Then they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Now, Moses is the one listening to this, but this is directed against God. This is the rebellion that is spoken of in Psalm 106. This is the rebellion. It doesn't look like faith, does it? It doesn't look like faith at all. And yet the writer to the Hebrews says, by faith, they passed through the Red Sea. It's on dry land. Now, one might think, well, is it their faith or is it, well, maybe it's the faith of Moses. When you work through the book of Hebrews and chapter 11 specifically, and you look at all the by faith sections, in each case, it is the faith of the person mentioned. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Joseph. By faith, Moses. And so we're left with the idea that, yeah, this is by faith. Now, we don't judge the way God always judges, do we? Because if we think of the person of Lot, who's called righteous in 2 Peter, we would not attribute righteousness to Lot. We're not very good judges, but God is the one who sees everything clearly, knows everything perfectly. And so the writer of the Hebrews is inspired to say, by faith they passed through the Red Sea. Well, now we have over here by faith, and over here we have rebellion. Well, if we just think about ourselves for a second, we would say, well, we're people of faith. We trust Christ. But each time we sin, each time we stray from truth, we too are in rebellion. And at that very moment, we're not trusting Christ. We are saying, this rebellion is better for me than the walk, the straight and narrow in trust of Christ. So we're much like Israel. So in one sense, we can give a little room to them. They did have some faith, minuscule as it may be. Now, that's not all that can be said, but we'll move on. Look at verse 11. Not verse 11. I'm looking for it. Verse 13. But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of Yahweh, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall never see again. Yahweh will fight for you while you keep silent." And then notice verse 15. Then Yahweh said to Moses, Why are you crying out to me? So Moses and the people are put together as crying out to God. He says, why are you crying out to me? What Moses is telling the people is, watch. Salvation is going to come from God. He's going to fight for you. And you need to shut up. Keep silent. What he's telling them is, this right now here is not a time for prayer. This is a time for silence. God's going to fight for you. And these enemies that you see right near you, they are going to be seen no more. You'll never see them again. Well, you see clearly in the passage, because this is the crucial moment. They've come out of their houses. They've come out into the wilderness. They're backed up against the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army's behind them. They're trapped. It's the Red Sea or it's Pharaoh's army. What are they going to do? That's why they're afraid. It's natural. We would be afraid too. That's why they accuse Moses. This is the purpose of why you brought us out here. God, this is what you're doing. You want to kill us. It would have been better to serve the Egyptians than to come out here and to die. Moses says, wait. Stand aside. Stand by. God is going to save you. He's going to fight for you. And you need to keep silent. And so unfolds the whole story. How God has Moses stretch out his hand with his rod, the staff of God. He lifts it up. It's a high hand, but now it's God's hand through Moses, not the people's hand. Their high hand fell quickly. Boldly is a good translation, but they weren't bold very long. And he puts it over the sea, and all night long the sea is parted as an east wind blows. And then they walk through on dry land. They come across the other side. The Egyptians come in and they're drowned. They're saved. They're saved. And there on the other side comes Exodus 15, and they sing Yahweh's praises. They're saved. And they did absolutely nothing. Of course, through the Bible, the Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea, is the type that is used of all deliverances of God, all the way down into the New Testament, when it comes to what Christ has done for us on the cross. And on the cross, Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree, and we did absolutely nothing. He saved us with his own power, with his own might. Jesus, through his own faithfulness, he drank the cup for us. He took our sin and paid the penalty for our sin. We did nothing. We're set free. That's what Israel is discovering about God. They should discover it. He will take care of them. So on one hand, God is doing what he's doing, accomplishing this great feat, so that he will be known as the Yahweh, the Lord. There is no other God. And it looks disastrous for Israel, but what it turns out to be is their salvation as God accomplishes for them what they cannot do for themselves. They just need to stop and watch what God is going to do. That's exactly what they did. There are two other things we need to talk about, and they're quite related. And the first thing we need to talk about are these walls. There are walls on either side of them. Now, if you think about this sea, we don't know exactly how it worked, obviously, but this wind is parting the waters. And they mount up on both sides. I don't know how high, but I'm assuming it's quite tall. Here's the waters on both sides. And chapter 13 tells us they went out in martial array. So the Israelites are marching in martial array, which means they're marching five wide. You got 2 million people who are marching along five wide. Now, when they came to the sea, maybe that's not what they're doing. Maybe they're wider than that. We don't know for sure. And they're going to march through this, and it's some distance through, and you're looking up at these walls, and you realize this is a grand miracle. And you also realize if this water comes down, we are sunk. We're sunk. They're marching through these walls. Now, why did God do it that way? Well, we can easily answer. God is saying, hey, I'm going to be honored. I'm doing this to show who I am. I'm going to be known not only by the Egyptians, but Israel is going to know me. They should know Yahweh by now. After all, they watched 10 plagues in the land of Egypt. But they didn't know him very well. They didn't trust him quite like they should trust him. And so they're looking at these walls and they're marching between these walls. Now, I'm going to vary here just a little, but we're going to come back to this. So don't think this is craziness. They're marching between these walls. On one side is water, on the other side is water. That's what happened at creation. God took this water and he made dry land appear, and he separated the waters from above from the waters below. So what you have is land coming out of the water, the oceans below us. And then you have the firmament, which is the heavens. He calls it the heavens. And above the firmament, you have waters. And above those waters, you have the highest heaven, where God lives. So we stand right now between waters, waters below and waters above. And what God does is on the fourth day of creation, he creates in this firmament in the heavens. He creates the sun and the moon and the stars. And he says the sun and the moon and stars are to direct day and night, to separate day and night, and they're for seasons and for festivals and for days and for years. They're called rulers in the firmament. When you come to Joseph's dream, Joseph has a dream. And what he dreams is up in the firmament is the sun and the moon and 11 stars. And all of the sun and the moon and the stars bow down and worship him. Now, we realize, because we've been through this in many fashions, that as you work your way through Scripture, then the sun and the moon and the stars, which are rulers of day and night in the Old Testament, they're rulers of day and night today. They're rulers of seasons. They're rulers for times, for festivals. They make the days. They make the years. You follow astronomy, and that's how you chart out days and years and months. They're rulers. And they become a picture of people who are rulers. And the reason that Jacob and his wife and his children are called sun and moon and stars is because God has set Israel as the premier nation. And when you finally come into the land and you go all the way up to Jerusalem, always from wherever you're coming, it's called going up. It's up higher, just figuratively speaking, up higher than everything else. Because Israel's the ruler. Jesus says it in John chapter 4. Salvation comes from the Jews. So they are going to march into the promised land 40 years from the time we're looking at them. And in the promised land, God is going to mark out a city for his name, Jerusalem. And in that city, a temple is going to be built where God is going to dwell. And Israel is going to live in the promised land. And Israel is going to live out the law. And Deuteronomy chapter 4 tells us, the peoples are going to look at you. And they're going to say, what nation is there like this nation that has a God so near to them? What nation is there like this nation that has such righteous judgments and statutes? In other words, Israel's put, as it were, in the center of the world, so that Israel will be viewed to make known Yahweh's name. In that sense, they're like the sun, moon, and the stars. They're rulers. They sit up in the heavens, and people look to them. That's the picture. Now, they're marching through on dry land, and over here is a wall of water, and over here is a wall of water. Over here is the water below. Over here is the water above. Now turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Notice places is in italics, in the heavenlies. In Christ Jesus. God has taken his people who are dead in trespasses and sin, and he gives them new life. He saves them, just like Israel, passing through the Red Sea. And he lifts them up with Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. And there, you know, we're put into the heavenlies. Into the heavenlies. Chapter 1 tells us, he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. And then chapter 1 describes Jesus being raised up, and he's above every rule and authority and power and every name that's named. He's in the heavenlies. So in the Old Testament, the sun and the moon and the stars directed seasons, months, festivals, days, years. And it becomes a picture of how Israel is put in that position in between the two waters for people to look at, directing a way to Yahweh. When you come to the New Testament, Israel is set aside in AD 70, and the church is raised up into the heavenlies. Now, this is the picture that's here. This is what the readers to Hebrews are to see. Now, wait a minute. We're undergoing persecution on both sides, from the Judaizers predominantly at this point in time, but from Rome. And here we are between these two, and we're here to be looked at and to direct and to guide. Well, here we are in America, and we see things falling apart, and we're all bemoaning what's happening. God's orchestrating it all. We need not fear. A greater problem is not what's happening in America. A greater problem is what's happening in the church across America. And the church, believers in Christ Jesus, are raised up in the heavenlies to be seen. We are the way to Christ. They're not coming any other way. if we don't open our mouths, if we don't live in front of people so that they see and note we are Christians, how will they be directed? We are the rulers. And I've said it before and I'll say it again. The reason the United States of America is in trouble is not because of our government. It is because of the church. We've set aside our responsibility for so many years, not to live the godly life, but to live the American life. And you can see what's happening. The church is dilapidating. So once strong churches now are setting aside God's word. They're marching between these two walls, and they're going to go through the wilderness in 40 years. They're going to cross the Jordan, and they're going to come into Jerusalem, and they're going to be set up on high for all the world to see. You want to know about Yahweh? What nation is there that has a God so near as this nation? What nation is there that has such righteous statutes and judgments as this nation? Deuteronomy chapter 4. Now, they're marching through these walls. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." That's all we need right there. Now turn, if you would, to Psalm 77. Verse 16. "The waters saw thee, O God. The waters saw thee. They were in anguish. The deeps also trembled. The clouds poured out water." Psalm 77. Everybody there? "The heavens gave forth a sound. Thy arrows flashed here and there. The sound of thy thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Thy way was in the sea, and thy paths in the mighty waters, and thy footprints may not be known. Thou didst lead thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." Now, this is a picture in verses 16 through 20. It's poetry of passing through the Red Sea. So Israel comes up to the Red Sea. Behind them are the Egyptians. Moses is going to stretch his hand out over the Red Sea, and it's going to begin to part. All night long, this wind is going to be blowing, mounting up these walls on both sides. Behind them are the Egyptians. "And the glory cloud of the Lord, known as the chariot of the Lord," described for us in Ezekiel chapter 1, described for us here in Psalm 77, and described for us in Exodus chapter 14. This glory cloud, the cloud in which God lives, the cloud of, well, I'm presuming it's angels, that leads them through the wilderness to the promised land. This cloud comes and stands between the Egyptian camp and the Israel camp. And this cloud is a cloud by daytime as they march their way through the wilderness. And it's a cloud of fire by night. And it comes and stands between, and what the Egyptians see is darkness only. What the Israelites see is light only. so that all night long they are watching the water mount up because there's a great light shining on their side. They can see. But behind them, the Egyptians are only in darkness. They can't know. They can't see. That's the way God operates. In election, he gives light to those whom he's chosen so they can see. To the non-elect, he gives darkness. They cannot see. They will not see. They were judged in Adam, and the light will never be turned on. This is the picture. The enemies are behind them. They're going to be crushed. They only get darkness. But on this side, there's light, and the walls mount up, and the walls mount up. And then they begin to march through as on dry land. And there's this cloud hovering over them with lightning, and there's thunder noises, and there's the earth trembling. It's a scary sight because it's the presence of the Lord. And this cloud in which the Lord is traveling, this is the angel of Yahweh in this cloud. This cloud is giving forth rain. That's what Psalm 77 says. So they're on dry land, so the rain has to be a gentle rain, or the sea's going to become all muddy again. It's a gentle rain. To which, Paul says, they were all baptized in the cloud and in the sea. They're marching through. They're baptized into Moses. So in the Old Testament, you have Moses with his body, right here, the body of Israel, mentioned in Jude chapter 1, where there's a dispute over the body of Moses. It's not talking about Moses' physical body. It's talking about Israel. Satan's against Israel. And then over here in the New Testament, you have Jesus and you have his body. That's who we are, his body. So we're baptized into Jesus through baptism. We're united with him. They're baptized in the cloud and the sea with water sprinkling down, and they're united to Moses. This is now the people of Moses. And even God several times calls them your people. This is Moses' people. They're baptized. Now, this is important because now they're Moses' people and they're going through and they are the ones who are identified with Moses to be this people that marches into Jerusalem so that everybody can look up into the heavens to this one body, Israel, and say, wow, who has a God so near as they have God near to them? Who has such righteous statutes and judgments? Let me just ask on the aside. Do you think the Old Testament laws are righteous statutes and judgments? Would you want them enacted in your country today? Do you prefer the laws that are on the books today? Well, that's an interesting thing to think about, isn't it? Now, I want to give a little aside. And my little aside is this. When we talk about baptism in the New Testament, in our circles and Baptist circles and Bible church circles, we talk about baptism by immersion. We think that somebody is to be taken and pushed down under the water and drawn back up. And that's apparently what happened at the Jordan River when John was baptizing. We can't tell for sure. But what we do is we do etymological studies. And we look at the word baptism, and we look how it came about and how it's used outside of the Bible. And so we say, well, it means to take a dip of cloth, to submerge it into the dye, and to bring it back out. And so now the cloth has the color of the dye. And from that, we insist on baptism by immersion. Now, I'm not trying to undo baptism by immersion. Don't hear me saying that. What I'm trying to do is make peace in the church. There's another group of people who say baptism is by sprinkling. Where do you think they get it from? Well, right here. They went through and water rained on them. Now, you have waters above and you have waters below. And the waters above are God's waters. And they rain on them and they're baptized. That's why some people believe in baptism by sprinkling. I don't know if that bothers you or not. It shouldn't. It should be an intramural debate, but not a cause for great distress, as it tends to be. Baptism by sprinkling? Interesting, isn't it? When the Holy Spirit came, he was poured out. Poured out. In Romans chapter 6, we say we're baptized into Christ, into his death. We were buried with him, and we were raised with him. And we always say when we put somebody in the water, they're buried. It's a picture of going under the water. Sure enough. Sure enough, this water here destroyed the Egyptians. In the end, it passed over them and killed them all. Whereas the Israelites went through on dry ground with rain on them. And we say we put them down in the water, they die, and they come up and they're raised from the dead. Maybe that's the case. All I'm trying to say is, this is not a great concern, should not be a great concern. Baptism apparently happened in two ways, by sprinkling and by immersion. So what do we have? We have a group of people who are identified with Moses, who pass through, and they're a picture of marching up to become like the sun and the moon and the stars to rule in the Old Testament so that people look to them. That is now the place of the church in the New Testament. And as we think about our land now, this is where we belong. Up here, we have the truth. We have the way. We know what people need to know. Is that really what we're up to? Or are we instead more up to the easy life? Instead of being like Jesus and saying, hey, I need to give my all for the sake of lost people. So they're identified with Moses. They go through these two walls of water, and they're being baptized with water from above as they go through. And they come out to the other side, and Pharaoh's army marches through, and Pharaoh's army is drowned in the sea. Now turn back to Exodus chapter 14. And look at verse 31. And when Israel saw the great hand which Yahweh had used against the Egyptians, the people feared Yahweh. And they believed in Yahweh and in his servant Moses. Now, it's important for us to see they're baptized. They're all united to Moses. And they pass through the sea, and they're going to go up, and they're going to enter the land. And they believed in Yahweh, and they believed in Moses. Except the older generation, from 20 years old and up, were put to death because they didn't believe. This is the message to the readers of Hebrews. You're in the midst of persecution. You believe in Jesus Christ. That's what you say. If you walk away, you will not enter the promised land. That's the message. Well, that brings about all kinds of questions. I'm sure they're in your head. We've seen them in the book of Hebrews. They're hard to answer. Salvation is fully from the Lord. We see this in this chapter. But in one sense, he saves a whole group of people that he's going to let go away. How does that work in the New Testament? Well, that's what all the debates are about. One thing we know for sure, those who trust Christ, those who are trusting Christ, those who stay true to Christ, are going to ultimately be saved and go to heaven. It's only Christ that keeps us trusting Christ. So now, let me come back to Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea. Their faith was minimal, wasn't it? They rebelled. just like we do. So maybe there is a sense that God saved them by Moses' faith. Oh, they had a little faith, but it was Moses' faithfulness. He obeyed God that brought them through the Red Sea. Now come to the New Testament. Paul says, "The life that I now live, I live by what? Faith in the Son of God." Is it faith in the Son of God, or is it the faithfulness of the Son of God? Well, you have this construction in foreign languages that we don't have in English. And so when it says the faith of God, you can translate it to believe in God, or you can translate it the faithfulness of God. Both are true. Both can be translated, along with several other translations. So what is it? Are we so faithful that we will be saved? The answer is no. If we start looking at ourselves, we can point out the myriads of failures in our lives and the myriads of problems that we currently have in our lives. We can make a list. This is the fruit of the Spirit that I don't show very much. Is that a failure? Yeah. But Paul says, I've died with Christ. And the life that I now live, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God. That's where we stand, isn't it? Jesus is faithful to his people. All the churches in America that we call evangelical churches, with all of the people who say they trust Christ, when it comes down to the end, some won't be there. People have different ways of explaining that. But when it comes to the elect people of God, it is the faithfulness of Christ that maintains us in faith. It is the faithfulness of Christ that protects us in faith. It is Christ. And so it was for Israel. You stand by. See, the Lord's going to save you. They saw the salvation of the Lord. Yet a vast number of them in the end didn't prove to be faithful. Here they believe in God. Later on they're going to be accused of not believing in God. Now, I'm not here to discourage anyone. I'm here to remind us. We look to Christ. It's his faithfulness maintaining in us in our faith that brings us safely through to the end. And all these Hebrew Christians are identified with Jesus. And he's warning them. If you go back to Judaism, you have to keep the whole law. You've been severed from Christ. You've fallen from Christ if you go back to Judaism. So what do? We say, Lord, it's the faithfulness of Christ. Make me stand firm. Let's bow in prayer. We do thank you, Lord, for our faithful Savior, who was tempted as we are, says the Scriptures. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he wanted to know, is it possible for this cup to pass from me? But not my will, but your will be done. He was faithful to the end. And now he's seated at your right hand, reigning, and he remains faithful, and he intercedes for us so that his love remains on us when we're in distress. His love remains with us when we're in persecution. His love is ours when we don't have enough money for food and clothes. His love is ours even at death. Nothing can separate us from that love. And yet he brings all this trouble into our life to use us for his glory. Help us to be faithful to him, we pray, in Christ's name.